I couldn't help but hope and wish and pray that I might be able to convey as clearly the message on worship that I have this morning for you as came to us in song. I announced some time ago a series of four messages on worship, and the first was on the symbolism of the golden calf, which we had last Lord's Day morning. And in that you will recall Israel there in the 32nd chapter of Exodus. Israel was making a golden calf. God said, don't make any object of worship. They did. Israel was bowing down to this golden calf. God said, don't bow down to any images. Israel burned incense to this golden calf. God said, don't burn incense to them. But they did. And so we find that they disobeyed the word of God. But they went further. They said, these be the gods that brought us up out of the land of Egypt. Now, let us watch that. They didn't say the golden calf brought them up out of the land of Egypt. No, no. But it was Jehovah and the golden calf. This is the syncretism that they fell a victim of. This is the beginning of idol worship. It isn't, first of all, that the golden calf brought them up. No, 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 no. But these be the gods, Jehovah and the golden calf, that brought us up out of the land of Egypt. You'll recall I used the instance how in Westminster Abbey we stood there, saw the empty niches where the gaudy images of Christ and the Virgin Mary and other idols used to be in that great historic London building. And they were removed because they were not biblical. They disobeyed the word of God. Now, that was important. But we went into the New Testament and we found, and this is the foundation you must have in your mind to carry with us this morning, the scripture. Because symbolism is followed by another evil that we take up this morning. Sacramentalism. Now, in the second place, we studied all the places where the word image is used in the New Testament. And we think we don't want to be in the Old Testament. We want to be in the New. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And we found unequivocally in the New Testament the word image, that we were made or created in the image of God. One. Two, we found in the second place God's image was likened unto light. God is light. God is love. God is holiness. God is righteousness. The only place you can get the likeness of light and holiness and righteousness is in Jesus Christ. And the Word of God has ample instances where Jesus has called these. And we used illustrations of it, particularly John 1, Jesus, the light of the world. Therefore, any substitute for Jesus Christ is wrong and disobeying the word of God. But further, Jesus was the express image of God. Therefore, we believe that we were made in the image of Jesus Christ. When he said, let us make man after our image and in our likeness, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. And then in the last place, after we're saved, God by the Holy Spirit, through the means of the written word of God, through the means of the Holy Spirit, and through prayer and various other simple ways, he is trying to restore in us the marred image of Jesus Christ that was marred in the time of the fall of man. We recited in the Sunday school hour that there are some 25 different Christian communions now that are interpreting away Adam and Eve, that there was no Adam and Eve. There were some kind of images or symbols or spooks on the horizon that it wasn't a real man who had a real wife who had real children. Now this is a denial of the Bible by interpretation. Don't be fooled by it. Someone said they believe the Bible and they proceed to tell you it isn't true. Now this is the kind of double talk that has divested many people and ruined many so-called Christian colleges today, trying to satisfy the intellectualism of the unbelievers and at the same time accept the Word of God. Now, with this then, we come to the morning hour. We had in the instance of the symbolism, the golden calf. Then we came to what we have this morning, which I think is even more serious. We found here this story where it says the people spake against God and against Moses. What for? What was the matter? They were in the wilderness. I propose this morning to find the use and the abuse of the brazen serpent. There was a use for it. God made it. Had Moses make it. Moses made it after God's instruction. Therefore, it was not an object of worship. Therefore, they couldn't bow down to it. Therefore, they couldn't burn incense to it. Therefore, it wasn't a god that helped to bring them anywhere or take them anywhere. God instructed Moses to make the brazen serpent. Now, why were they speaking so harshly against Moses? Why so? It says, the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. What was the light bread? The manna that they gathered morning by morning in the 40 years wandering in the Kadesh Barnea wilderness. Why did they loathe it? They got tired of it. There are people today who get tired of the Word of God. It's amazing the unbelief we have. People even testifying now. I once believed Christ died for my sins. I once preached that Christ died for my sins. But it's no longer cultural to accept this. It's no longer equivalent to the intellectual caliber of civilization. Therefore, I gave it up. And yet these people say, I know that if you preach that, it will change lives because I did it before I turned away from it. This speaks of the blindness of sin in the human heart and the fulfillment of the Word of God when he said, when they have given up the truth, he said, and deny it, God will send them strong delusions that they believe a lie. Now remember that. Now, what was the matter with these people? They were in the wilderness. In a sense, you're in the wilderness. And he speaks, take my hand and follow me, as the song said. Why do we need to take his hand? Oh, as we read again, we find, as one has said, about this wilderness experience, oh, lonely caravan, oh, heart of the desert, unknown to any man. Yea, how true. He said, oh, wilderness of drifting sands, oh, lonely caravan, oh, heart of the desert, unknown to any man. And what is it that makes us feel alone in a crowd, isolated, in a wilderness of noise and people? Why? One, they were in a circuitous way of life. They were going in circles, as people say they do today. And what do they accomplish? In the second place, it was a wilderness way. It was untrodden. It was unblazed before them. We are privileged in Christ to go a blazed trail, but it was an unblazed trail, a wilderness. And we say we can't see the woods for the trees. So many in this day. There's no answer, no solution. A circuitous way, a wilderness way. It was a hostile way. And you may remember as I brought a whole message on it. But it's apropos now. It means that they were complaining against God and against Moses because they couldn't stand the grind of the routine and the daily walk of life. And it was also a hostile way. There was all kinds of roughness, all kinds of danger, all kinds of pitfalls, the same as we would expect without God's care. And sometimes people say, look at the unsaved, they get along better than we do. They don't have the problems we do. They don't have the troubles we do. Some people say that. And in the last, it was a chastening way. Chastening whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. You recall the series of messages we preached in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And whom he chasteneth not are not sons but bastards. Cruel, coarse language, but true of God. That was the problem. And so they spake against God and against Moses because of the way. The second step,
Then God sent fiery serpents among them. In other words, they asked for it, and God gave them their required the things that they asked by their sins. And so then they came and confessed to Moses, "We've sinned against God and against thee," they said. And then they asked him to take away the sin, take away the punishment of the brazen serpents. And God, you remember Moses prayed, and then he came out and God instructed him to make the brazen serpent and to put it on a pole and erect it there in the wilderness so that all of those who would show their one repentance, that they were willing to repent of their sins, and two, that they were willing to restore their faith in Jehovah by obedience to his command, that they would then come out and look to the brazen serpent on the pole. And by this token, God accepted their repentance and their faith. And whosoever looked thereon was healed, we read. Now, we don't have time to bring the lessons or the message of the brazen serpent. All we have to do is open the third chapter of John's Gospel. Listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. He understood it. And we find there, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life, as we go on into John 3, 14, 15, and 16. So in other words, it was a symbol that God ordained and made, a symbol of not suffering, but a symbol of judgment, brass. It was a symbol of brass. Notice the calf was gold. Gold, it was gold that overlaid, you remember, that overlaid the mercy seat, because it was typical of the character of Jesus Christ. It was gold, pure gold, the purest, most solid of metals, and therefore gold, the most precious. That was gold. It represented the character of Jesus Christ. So when they made the golden calf, they made of it a god, of the metal of God, the metal that represented God. But this is brass. God didn't inaugurate a symbol of gold. He had that in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is light and love and righteousness. He is truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But he made a symbol of brass, which was typical of judgment. And you can't worship judgment. You can only come and get forgiveness from a symbol of judgment. All right, now we come. That was the use that God made of. We come now quickly to the abuse. What was the abuse anyway? How did they abuse it? This is a good question. Well, we go back. This is about 1,500 years before Christ. We go way over into 2 Kings in the 18th chapter. And we find some 700 or 800 years later this story. Now imagine, here it is. We find here that Hezekiah removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. Do you want to know why there's not a nail left to the cross of Christ? Why there's no part of the wood left to the cross of Christ? Why there isn't anything left whatever? God in his providence knew that it would be turned into magic, and he didn't want man to have any part of it. He wanted the person that was on that cross to be remembered. He didn't want us to be worshiping a dead Christ and a crucifix. He wanted us to be able to say with Paul that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering and be made conformable unto his death. That's a far cry from having a piece of the cross or some nail or anything else that produces a hocus pocus of magic that would make people superstitious. And he says, break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And the prophet called it Nehushtan. Nehushtan. And you'll find in the margin, Nehushtan in the Hebrew meant a thing of brass. It was a thing of brass. It wasn't anything but a thing of brass. And a thing of brass shouldn't have been bowed down to. A thing of brass shouldn't have been worshipped. A thing of brass shouldn't have had sacrifices made to it. A thing of brass shouldn't have had incense burned to it. Therefore, the prophet looked upon it, and he saw it as what it was, a thing of brass, a piece of metal, and he called it what it was, plain spoken. He said, it is a thing of brass. It isn't brass and something else. It's brass, period. And the third place, he didn't equivocate. He didn't try to hedge, or he didn't try to compromise. He was quick acting. He says, get it out of the way, destroy it. Supposing that brazen serpent would have been kept today. Can't you imagine it being in some religious place where people would be coming and saying prayers around it and bowing down and incense burning in front of it and all this and that? God knew that he had to dispose of the thing. Now, what does it have to do with us today? It has a great deal to do with us today. For example, what is the fault? For example, what is the fault? If people think that baptism, and we have baptismal service regularly, we have a baptismal service regularly. What's wrong if people get the idea that baptism saves them? That here's a glass of water. What kind of water is it? It's water, period. And you could pray over it a million years and talk to it a million years and say anything you want to it, and it's still H2O. It's nothing else. There's no way that I can pray over it and make it holy water. Period. It's still water. And don't think for a minute that any magic that we perform, there's nothing in the Bible that tells us that the water in which we baptize people is holy water. It is not. It's only a watery grave that typifies that Christ died for your sins. Two, that he was buried, and burial was an attestation of death. So people couldn't go away and say he was later revived and didn't really die. He died 3 days in the tomb. And then the third, that he was resurrected. And that's the picture, like we find in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. Now, thanks be unto God, ye were the servants of sin. But now you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. What? The death of Christ for your sins, the burial. Buried, he carried our sins far away, put our sins behind his back as far as the east is from the west, remembers them no more, and then he was raised from the dead. Now, there, ye obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. But it doesn't stop there. You have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. But we find then, when we obey from the heart that form of doctrine, it's a doctrine, but then we are delivered unto it. Now thanks be unto God, ye were the servants of Christ. Now, but now you obey from the heart that form of doctrine unto which you were delivered. You first receive the doctrine, then you give yourselves in your body to one who, in the likeness of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, buries you in a watery grave. Says, unto which you were delivered. Now, when was your body ever delivered to the likeness of these three doctrines? Only one place. It can only be done one place, and that is in the watery grave of baptism. And we, as Baptists, are no different than other people. Some people say that Baptists put too much emphasis on baptism. For example, that they withhold communion unless people are baptized. I don't know any Protestant communion that does not require, whether you name the Presbyterians, the Methodists, the Episcopalians, and any of the rest, they all require that you be baptized before you take communion. So in that, we're no different than they are. Don't let anybody fool you. Don't let anyone pick up some of these old cliches and fool you, that we're a bunch of people that just have a few notions. The difficulty is we have the Bible and we go by it. Now, what is the danger? Let's come to the danger of this. What was the danger that Israel had, for example, with the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of the Covenant, they believed in God, instructed Moses to make the Ark of the Covenant. And they put in it, you remember, the tables. And they had in it the Aaron's rod that budded and other things. And God instructed them to make it. He told them who should carry it and where, how they should carry it before Israel. Israel began to think that, first of all, that God was with the Ark of the Covenant. And then later, that God was in the Ark of the Covenant. And then later, that God was the Ark of the Covenant. And then it wasn't long till they believed the Ark of the Covenant was a god. So they were superstitious about it. Now, the same thing took place with the brazen serpent. At first, they just thought that God was with the brazen serpent. He was to this extent. It was a symbol of their repentance from sin, and they were sorry that they'd spoken against God and against Moses, and that this true repentance was followed by true faith in God. That was what God was with it to that extent. But God was not in the brazen serpent in any sense. God was not the brazen serpent in any sense. Now, the brazen serpent wasn't God in any sense, and yet, through the succession of years and almost 700 years later, as best we know the statistics and the chronology of the time, we found them bowing down to it, praying to it, sacrificing to it, burning incense to it, and the prophet said, Nehushtan, it's a thing of brass, destroy it and get rid of it. Now, what application does it have today? It has this application today. And I think at this point I will read to you a dispatch that came in our papers. I suppose it was in the paper here. I happened to read it in the Milwaukee Journal. And I'm going to leave out of it the name of the church involved because I'm not interested in what church it is. We find this is a UPI dispatch. It says a suspended priest to help addicts in Santa Monica, California. And so the priest, a certain William H. Dubay, he was suspended as a priest because of his controversial public utterances and has been admitted as a religious counselor at a house and establishment for the rehabilitation of narcotics and addicts. Now, the priest will receive board and room, $5 a week for his services. And he said his stay at the house would be indefinite, and he would not say Mass nor administer sacraments of the church. He was suspended indefinitely from performing such duties by, and the James Francis Cardinal McIntyre, the Archbishop. All right. Now I want to ask you, as fair-minded people, supposing that this priest did go ahead and he kept on saying Masses. The only thing his Mass would lack would be the blessing of his Archbishop. But Jesus said, you can't give me power, or you can't take it away. And he said to his enemies even, you can't exercise any power over me. He said, power is with God. And we read in the 13th chapter of Romans, there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. We read, and this priest hasn't lost any power of God. He's got as much power of God as he ever had. Let us see this. So as he goes on saying Masses, there can be just as much power of God in it as there ever was. No more, no less. And the sacraments? Now, if he could have ever said in the sacrament of baptism, I do now regenerate you, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If that was ever true, it would be true now. But according to the Bible, it was never true. Never true. This is what I mean by sacramentarianism. It means when we begin to think that the water of baptism or the elements of the communion not only are with God's obedience for us, but that God is in them. This is wrong. Or that God is with them. Or that, as they end up there, God or magic. Now, there's nothing in the Word of God about this. When Jesus said, this is my body which is broken for you, he stood before them in the flesh and blood He stood before them in his body, and nobody present thought that when he said, "This is my body which is broken for you," nobody present thought that it was the real body and real blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he said, "I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved," I don't think anybody thought in the 10th chapter of John that he was a wooden door. He didn't mean that. Nobody thought that. And nobody thought when he said, "This is my body which is broken for you," everybody knew that he picked up perhaps the matzahs, the unleavened bread that was used by the Hebrew in the Passover. He picked that up, and he picked up the grape juice, and he says, "Now these represent my body and these represent my blood." And just the moment that we think that these elements are his blood and his body, in that moment we depart from the Bible. And in that moment we depart from salvation by faith. Let us see that. Now this is important, and it ties into the message of last week, which is very important. In the message of last week, you will recall, we said the danger of symbolism, or that leads to idol worship, when they say that we don't believe they are idols, that it's like Israel said, "These be the gods that brought us up out of the land of Egypt." You see, they worship Jehovah and the idol both. What was the danger? They said it was just to stimulate true worship. But that stimulation and that religious excitement comes to be substituted for righteousness. That when you've performed this external ceremony, an objective act, that you have established righteousness with God. And you can go out, and if you took God's name in vain, you don't think anything, and thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You can swear as much as you did before. Why? You established righteousness here in front of an idol. You got some religious excitement, and you may have made the sign of the cross, or you may have taken the elements of communion, or you may have been baptized, or whatever it is. These things then become righteousness in themselves. They become, as it were, divine, which God never intended. And we can easily bow the head under religious excitement and go out. And as I said last Sunday, you can do that in a Baptist church and go right home. The same sinner you came, without repenting of lying, without repenting of your stealing, without repenting of your swearing, you could come here and under the religious excitement of the beautiful music and how it does thrill my heart, I often think, if I enjoy it as much as I do with my abysmal ignorance of music, folks, I wonder how much it must please those who understand it better. Of course, with me, I know the words usually that accompany the song and how wonderful it is. Now, keep this in mind. Then what is the folly of it? The folly of it is this. He said in Matthew 11, 28 to 31, he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." Nobody can come unto the idols and be saved. Nobody can come unto the idols out of the circuitous way of the wilderness, and out of the wilderness way of the wilderness, and out of the hostile way of the wilderness of life, and out of the chastening of the wilderness of life, and get any help from an idol, however much religious excitement he has. And no one can be changed by any kind of water. Though I might tell you it's holy water, it's the same kind of water that you're going to get out of the faucet at home. And though I might tell you that I've done something to the elements of communion, they are still what they were before I touched them. And they're still the same after you take them. And we are not a society of the holy imagination, as some liberals would say. Why? Because the foundation for that was laid in last Sunday's closing point. What was it? That God's image, we were made in his image in the beginning. And that image, I believe, was Christ. In the second place, that God's image is likened unto light and love and righteousness and holiness. And no objectification of that will satisfy. Only Christ's life can satisfy. Only his own soul and self can satisfy that. And then that he was in the express image of God. We were made in their likeness. And God's trying to restore that likeness. And he can't do it by magic, by charms, by sacramentalism. I wonder how many today feel that there was some divine power in the water that I may have used when I baptized you. If you think so, don't be fooled. That water was no more holy than the water that might be running in the Mississippi River so far as the elements of water is concerned. It was H2O. And I want to say, if you weren't saved by faith in Jesus Christ before you were baptized, you may still want to come and have believer's baptism. As regards the communion, those elements represent the shed blood and a broken body. It doesn't mean that when I take the elements that they are the actual body and actual blood of Christ, and he never meant it and never conveyed it. When he inaugurated this ceremony in the upper room, you'll remember he departed saying, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." No one ever got peace from these two elements that I'm speaking of, or these two sacraments. They do not bring peace or give it. I'll cite an instance, for example, one with whom I was dealing at length. And I came at the end of an hour and I said, "Are you willing to accept this Christ as your Savior?" And they said, "Well, I thought I did that when I took my first Holy Communion." Now, can you imagine anybody thinking they accepted? Well, did you get the peace of God? No. I think of another instance in my early ministry. I dealt with one for months and months as he was dying of cancer. And he had been a member of a church and had fallen away for 20 years, and he was on the verge of accepting Christ and asked me to come back at a set time later. I came back and he said, no, now that he had been anointed for death and he couldn't discuss it with me anymore. And I asked him, I said, "Well, did someone come with olive oil and rub a little on your forehead?" "Yes, and a little on each eye, and on your nostrils, and yes, and on your lips, yes, and palms of your hands, yeah, and the sole of your feet, yes, and on your ears, yes." And I said, "Well, this is supposed to represent the Holy Spirit." And I said, "When a man's regenerated by the Holy Spirit," I said, "he is supposed to have his thoughts made pure, and the lust of the eye taken away, and the lust of the ears gone, and his appetites regenerated." And I went through this meaning of it all according to the Word of God. And I said, "Now the test is this. I presume now, since you have been anointed, that you now are just happy to die and just go right into the open arms of Jesus." "Oh, no," he said, "I'm scared to death." "Oh, you're scared to death, huh?" "Well," I said, "that didn't do you much good, did it?" "I said, you mean you're scared to death to die?" "Yes, but I know I've got to suffer." He said, "a long, long time in purgatory because I was disobedient," he said, "to the church for 20 years. Now, there's nothing I don't think more cruel than to tell a man on his deathbed that I can't give you peace now. No, this won't give you peace. But after you die and suffer a few millenniums, you'll get peace." Oh, what a cruel thing. Beloved, let us thank God we have the testimony of the Word of God. And Jesus said, "Therefore, being justified by faith, not by sacraments." Therefore, being justified by faith, not by being baptized or confirmed, or not by taking communion, or not being anointed for death, but he said, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." And I want to tell you, I had peace with God long before I had the benefit of any church or any of the ordinances of the church. I thank God. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we wait in thy presence. We ask thee that the Holy Spirit takes home to our hearts the message of the truth of the Word of God. We would not lift our voices. We would not say a word against anybody's church. But our Father, we would speak clearly the testimony of God about salvation and how it comes and our dependence upon thee for it. We ask thee now to use the message of the hour
to thy glory in Jesus' name. Amen.